This particular class, we're looking at the life of Abraham. And just to kind of bring us up to speed, let's see if I can get this lined up. For those of you, we have some who have been here before. Here we go. You're free to comment or ask questions or to say anything at any time. This is the overview, let me straighten that out, of Abraham's life that we're kind of using. Remember, we talked about God initiating activity in the life of Abraham and Abraham responding. And his life is a continuum of up and downs as he responds to the grace of God in his life, eventually moving toward glory, very much like your life and mine, I think. All right, like that. Thank you, David. Except, let's see, how's that? Is that better? Let's see if I can get it lined up. No, there we go. Good, all right. Now I'm going to turn it off once we get it all lined up. All right, I would like you to turn to, we are in chapter 14 of Genesis. Turn to chapter 14. As you are, think for a second. In your home, I am sure that you have, if you're anything like a normal family, you have pictures on the wall, photos, you have photo albums in your home, I am sure. And think with me for just a second. What is in, or are in, those photos, or excuse me, the photo albums? What do you have in photo albums? I know this really seems elementary. Yes, Bob. Boy, that you just took the next 15 minutes. Now what am I going to say? No. Exactly. They tend to be photos of us and loved ones in circumstances that are normally good. Right? Isn't that true? Yes. How many of you have a picture of your basement stairs in a photo album? No one? How about of your silverware? Dog dish? Silverware, good. You do? Oh, grandmother's silverware. Okay, pardon me. Alright? We take pictures in the photo albums in our homes. We have pictures, photographs, of things that are significant and precious to us. Do we not? Okay? Snapshots of particular moments and times in our experience that are significant. You know, sometimes we look at them and we wonder why, but most of the time we can remember why they are significant. Well, what we have in the life of Abraham as we looked at this, look over here, this picture, is we have, in a sense, an overview, a photo album, if I may use that reverently, of the life of Abraham. And we have snapshots of his life. Okay? And these are ones collected and gathered together by the Spirit of God to tell us something about the life of Abraham. Now remember, Abraham is a prototype of a believer. Okay? What transpires in his life, how God works with him, he's the first and one of the most fully fleshed out characters in the Scriptures. And God is telling us how he works with his people. So the events that are delineated for us from chapters 12 to 23, are not just a haphazard string with some beads on it, but they are deliberately chosen snapshots, events in Abraham's life. And like your photo album, God's photo album has pictures or snapshots of things that are significant. Now last week, we looked at chapter 13, you'll remember, and we looked at a very common, ordinary event in the life of us and in the life of Abraham. He had some relational strife with a relative. Now, all of us experience that, don't we? You cannot live with people for any length of time and not experience some kind of conflict or strife. Okay? Now, I say it's a common, ordinary event, and that's important again. I've said this before, and I'll say it again because I don't believe it, and I suspect you don't sometimes. I don't believe it a lot of the time, that the common ordinary events of our lives are the thing of which spirituality and walking with God are made of. We live in a day and age when we are pressured from so many quarters to believe that it's a terribly significant, climactic, kinds of moments that things really happen, that God is really working with us, and that God is really at work. That we have to feel certain things, or certain things have to happen in order for to have a belief that God is really at work, rather than understanding that right now the work of God is going on. That as you drive home, or walk home, you eat lunch, you take a nap this afternoon, you read the Sunday paper, you share or chat with your family, you take your girlfriend or your fiance out for lunch, whatever it is you're doing, that it is in the fabric of those events that God is at work in our lives. These are terribly, terribly common events in Abraham's life. And yet, in God's photo album, we see that they are tests of the greatness of Abraham's character. And the greatness of Abraham's character is in the midst of those common events. The measure of a person is in the day in and day out routines of our lives. The students studying and being faithful to what God has called you to do at school at this point. For many of the rest of us who work on a day-to-day basis, it's there for homemakers. It's there for mothers. It's there for husbands. It's there. You know, if you feel like you come and get it all on Sunday, that somehow Sunday is significant and these 2 or 3 hours that you are here, then you've missed the boat. Okay, Sunday is crucial and is important. It's the measure of our spirituality. And again, if we just look at it as we did here, that this is where spirituality takes place. This is where God is teaching us. Okay, we cannot wait for that special moment or day. Our faith is intended to express itself day in and day out. Okay? As we live our lives daily, we are declaring all the time exactly who and what we are. How you respond day in and day out, struggles and tests and pushes and pulls, is the indication of who you really are. Not when you're in front of somebody. Not when some large test comes your way. In the day in and day out. Well, as I said, chapter 13 is a relatively innocuous event in the life of Abraham. But it became an opportunity, a test. And God is testing you and I continually, sifting our lives to find out what's really there and to bring forth from us refined faith, refined character. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Am I registering with you, resonating hopefully in your heart? Okay? Because we live in the day of the spectacular, don't we? You know? Everything's got to be big. I remember, just as an aside, when we used to live in Portland, Oregon, and the last Trailblazer game I had gone to at one time, I had gone with a Catholic priest. I was a Roman Catholic at the time. And we went to this Trailblazer game, and we went in the now older stadium in Portland, what was called the Memorial Coliseum. And it was just a round coliseum, and there was one scoreboard in the center, and you watched the game, and when it was halftime, you went out and you got a hot dog, and you came back, and I can't remember, there might have been a little music or something. And then you watched the game, and then you went home. Well, I hadn't gone to a Blazer game for years. I can't remember how many. It was probably 20 years. And my wife and I were given tickets to see the Chicago Bulls when they came into town. So we went. And first of all, the thing that struck me is when I got there was the noise. That was just phenomenal. And then there were about a dozen or 20, it seemed like, scoreboard. Running stats and shooting percentage and turnovers and you could spend more time watching those than you watch the game. And the scoreboard was this gigantic thing with screens on it. You know, and there were cheerleaders, you know, and on and on and on and on, and dancers and all the rest of it. It was a spectacle, phenomenal, and all the rest of that. It's as though we had lost sight of what everything was really about, the game. That's the sense I had. Plus, my wife and I, we had to plug our ears, we felt like, most of the time. Okay? You don't want to go to a basketball game with me. But the point is, we live in a day when things have bells and whistles and beeps and all the rest of that. And I'm saying in the quiet routines of your life, as we see in the life of Abraham, that's where God is at work. That's the measuring stick of what's going on in your life. That's where God's testing you. For God to take the time to record these little events means for us that these events are important. It's God's photo album. These little events are important, and they are in yours. Now, as we looked at chapter 13, calling you back again here to chapter 13, can you remember what this event, this relational strife with Lot, where they determined the land was too small and they needed to separate, and Lot looked down over the green valley and he chose that, and we discussed how it seemed he was prompted by a natural desires of the flesh. And Abraham left the choice to God. You remember that? He trusted the Lord to make the choice for him. And he ended up with Canaan. And then we get to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, and so on and so forth. All right? Well, hopefully we can remember all that. What had this event been preceded by in the text? Okay, before the strife, sir. Excuse me. And your name, sir? All right, Chuck. Before the strife. What had happened before the strife? That's true, but is there something in between there, Tom? Yeah. You know, I'm going to keep driving you back to that. Okay? He built an altar. Now, remember, we talked about that. Get this? That there was this, and how have I got this? Altar, okay, and then there was this fall, and then we have another altar, and then we have this strife. I can tell already we're not going to go as far as I want, but that's okay. All right, altar. Okay, here, as we thought back, and I'll just review this briefly here, Abraham is called upon to choose Yahweh over his family. Okay, to come and follow me. Then there's this dip in his experience, and he comes back to an altar, and I'm again, for time's sake, it was a time when he repented. Okay, at the beginning of chapter 13. A time again where we have this sense in Abraham's life, this overwhelming sense of otherness. Remember we talked about that? That somebody other was in his life. You know, do you think about your life as simply sort of circumscribed by your own circumstances and who you are and who your parents are and, you know, those kinds of things? I know I do that. And I need to have a sense of the men in Scripture and the great men who people church history, great men and women, by the way, who people church history had this sense of otherness in their life, that God was with them. Well, we see that in Abraham. He keeps coming back to this other person in his life. Well, then there is this moment of strife, and then he tells Abraham after they have separated that he will have the land, and then how does the chapter end? And he's had another altar. Yeah. Now, that's important. We see these events in Abraham's life bracketed by experiences at the altar of God. Okay? Now, we talked about the altar, and I won't go into that again, at least at this point. But you and I, again, to extract a lesson here, as we encounter day in and day out experiences at work or at home or wherever it is, at the grocery store, on the highway, that those experiences God intends for us, those be bracketed by communion with Him, by encounters with Him. It can't work any other way. It isn't going to work for you and I to come on Sunday morning, vicariously get pumped up in an experience here perhaps, and then expect that that's going to run us all the whole week. It will not work. This is day in and day out encounters, disciplined meetings with God. Altar experiences, as I said, bracket is life. He lived life between the altars. And that's what we have for us. These little snapshots are Abraham's life between his altar experiences, and we'll see this as we go along. They are encounters with God alone. Notice with me, and this is all again by way of introduction, verse 14, it says that, Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from this place where you are, and so on and so forth. We find Abraham alone at this time. And I go over these things so quickly, I wish that we could take more time. To be alone with God, there is no substitute for that. And we find that time and time again in this book of Genesis, which is a paradigm of spiritual experience with God. Think with me about the lives of Jacob and Joseph. Were they ever with God alone? Did they find themselves with just God alone, ever? Yeah. Where? Name a time, could you please? Helen? Yeah. Okay, good. We saw the ladder. Right. Where else? Yeah, at Peniel. Right. Jacob wrestled at Peniel. Here was a man who'd been a schemer and a dreamer and all the rest of that. He finally gets away from Laban, and he's connived him in a sense with God's blessing. Not that God would be a partner with conniving, but there was still some carnality about Jacob at that point. And he scats across the land, and he's really, in a sense, kind of sees the day, and he's on his own, and the rest of it, and then all of a sudden, word, Esau's coming for 400 men. And Jacob cannot deal with that. He doesn't have the resources. He doesn't have the strength. He doesn't have the wisdom. He doesn't have anything. And he's crippled before God. And at Peniel, in chapter 32 of Genesis, it says that he sent everything across the river and was left alone. Joseph experienced that, didn't he? He was left alone, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, alone in a cell, alone in that house, on and on and on. Why do you think God works in such a way to get us in these places where we're alone with him? Why would he do that? Otto? Good. Amen. Amen. Did you all hear that? Wonderful. Maybe you should be up here and I ought to be back here. Okay. Wonderful. To have, yes. Yeah. Wonderful. Did you hear that? Because there's no more noise. Is God going to shout at us? No. So that we can be alone and hear his voice above everything else. So often we're distracted by all the other things. And yet, you know, it's sort of I know in my own experience, a love-hate thing. I crave in my soul and need and know that I need that time to be alone, to be still, to harness myself, and to say no to everything else, and yes, I must have this. And yet at the same time, it holds kind of a fearfulness. You know? Just our relationship with God is a profound, mysterious thing. Wonderful. But the scriptures are telling us that Abraham's life, the strength of character, things that we celebrate, these mundane things, are lived between these profoundly moving altar experiences in his life. It is where we, as Otto said, we can draw near to him and where we can hear the voice of God. Now, here we have a real small event in Abraham's life. And as we begin chapter 14, by the way, I never say this, so I'll stop right now. Please feel free to just, as we're going along through this, to read ahead so that you know what's happening. I won't take the time, because we don't have enough, to stop and have you read chapter 14. But we have this sort of small, mundane event, this strife with Lot, and this separating and whatnot in Abraham's life. And then we move into chapter 14. And what takes place in the first 12 verses of chapter 14? Anybody? These are not trick questions. Okay. 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 Check in a large sense. What would, if this was a headline on a newspaper, what would we call going on? If the events recorded in those first 12 verses were the substance of a cover story on the front page of the Tribune, what would we call it? War. Right, thank you. Very good, Mrs. Vandermeer. A world war, and I want to emphasize that. Here's a map, can everybody see it, of the Holy Lands at that time. And these first five kings that he lists here are all kings of this area, what is called the Fertile Crescent. For those of you who, those creaky days of Western Civ, okay? This is the world at that time. And these kings come down this direction, and they're these little dinky kings down here who for 12 years have been paying tribute to him. And all of a sudden, as Chuck pointed out, they rebel. So, and I think you pronounce his name, Chedorlaomer, who seems to be the top dog, leads this reprisal meeting, or movement, this way, and takes care of these kings in this battle. Now, Abram's about right there in Hebron. Okay? Now, so what we have is this big, gigantic international event. We move from this little small campfire, little setting in Abraham's life, to now we're talking about something that has international dimension. Okay? But we're still talking about Abraham. From a small family matter to an issue of international intrigue. This event involved perhaps thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. This was, as I said, the headline news of the day. But we have 12 verses, and it's significant because God gives 12 verses to us. Names that we can't pronounce and don't care if we can't. Okay? And he reduces that, and we get to the end of chapter 12, and it's almost, or excuse me, verse 12, and it's almost like an editorial comment there. What does the writer Moses say there in verse 12? Can we read that for me? Anyone? Okay. So we have this huge, spectacular event, and at the end we have this sort of little commentary. Okay. Well, why do you think that was put in there? Just so we could know what was going to happen the rest of the way? Why Abraham gets up and goes after him and the rest of that? Why? Why is it placed where it is? What's the Spirit of God trying to tell us from this verse, do you think? Okay, it is that. Correct. What else do you think? Is there more there? I venture to say I think there is. Amen. Excellent. There is a real spiritual lesson for us, is there not? In the life of Lot at this point. Remember, Lot is a believer. Peter makes that real clear to us. We know that Lot is righteous. Okay? We have this rebellious man who somehow has been caught up in the midst of all of this warfare. And why? Because as Amina said, he went to a place that in natural view looked like the best. But remember we talked last week, as he did that, what did he do at the same time? As he chose to go down the Jordan, what did he also choose? Okay? Right. Okay? That's all on one side here. That's right. He moved away from the altar. He moved away from the land of promise. He moved away from Abraham, a prophet of God. Okay? All of our choices in life are perhaps can be reduced to those kinds of proportions. I'm not sure. But yes. Okay. In the life of Lot, we see that moving away has consequences, and Lot is caught up in these consequences. As he moves away from God, he's caught up in this intrigue on an international scale at this point. But I think there's more there. There's more. You and I, again, I want to go back to this idea of the newspaper, if we can, for just a moment. If there was the Jerusalem Daily Express or something, what is the paper, Larry, in Jerusalem, you know? Post, thank you. That's right. The Jerusalem Post, if it was existent at that time, would have had these large headlines, I'm sure, that would say that these pre-Assyrian kings had come down and were seeking to bring under submission again these other kings down in this depraved section of the bottom of the Red Sea, or excuse me, of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and other places down there. That would have filled the international headlines at that point. And you and I can sometimes think that that's how life is. That life is made up of those big things. And yet, as we see all of this, is God moved by all those events? In the end, when we talk about how God looks at this event, I would venture to suggest that verse 12 tells us how God looks at this event. That for Him, there are all these huge things going on, but it really can be distilled as far as He's concerned to this one event, to this one thing, that Lot got taken with Him. Okay? You and I can see great big huge things and lose sight of the small significant things. So far as God was concerned, what was crucial about all these events was that one of His children, one of His saints, had been taken captive. You and I look at newspapers today and we see, you know, things in Bosnia. We see things in Afghanistan right now. We see problems in the Middle East and the rest of that. And those are large events. But they are only, in a sense, the broader stream of which the sacred stream is important to God. What is going on with the people of God in the midst of all those large events? You and I, do you ever feel like, and when I was growing up, I had a terrible problem with this, and until I came to Christ, it was something I struggled with greatly, that we can feel, or do you ever feel, I'm just an insignificant cog in a cosmic-sized plan, that I'm really not significant enough? For those of you who have been Christians all your life, maybe you never had that problem. But until I was 24, there's this sense of other about us. What am I doing here? Am I too close? That in the midst of all those events that seem so large, and these couple men seem so small, in God's sight, we are large. You and I can think about our lives and whether we're going to school or at work or whatever else. We live in a little dainty community in the midst of a huge country and in the midst of this vast, big earth and all the rest of that. And who are we? In God's sight, He tells us here, the Spirit of God has come, that we are important. The little, small things that are happening in our lives are significant. The text screams that out at us, in my opinion. And yet it's so easy to believe that we're not, or God doesn't care. Our minds can just race that way. And yet in the midst of all these large events, what's important to God, the snapshot at the end, the editorial comment in a sense, is that Lot was taken captive. And the events afterwards prove that. This is what's important. What marshals the forces of heaven, what moves God, is the plight of this son of His. Not all these big kings and the rest of that. What does that mean? That means nothing. It's my son for whom I am concerned. You follow what I'm saying? We need to believe that ourselves. So in that map here, in this big world, gigantic, large event that's taking place, this little pinky dot right there is what's important to God. And that's who you are, you and I. We're large in God's sight. Now, very quickly, again, because of time, let me do this. We have this here. Any comments or questions or anything at this point? I urge you to believe these things. To believe in times when you're discouraged and, you know, what does it matter? When will it stop? Or when is it going to end? Whatever the question was you heard during breaking the bread. In the midst of that, I am significant. I dare to believe that. Come. Right. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Excellent point. He did not abandon him. He did not become somehow secondary on the plan of God's plan or something else. You know, that there's a lower rung, a low road Christians and high road Christians, you know. Low road Christians are like you and I who just plod along, and high road Christians are the people who write the books and win thousands of souls and go to foreign countries and all the rest of that. No, no, no. Very good. If I may run with what you said there, little Thomas. Very good. Okay, well, we have here this small event in this war. Now, I want to go back up here for a second. We have this strife. We have an altar. I'm going to put altar here so I can use this. We're picking up over here. And we have in chapter 14 this war. Now, look with me because I'm going to give an overview and then we're going to come back and look for just a few minutes at the Abraham's response. Verse 17. And I want you to think through 17 to the end of the chapter in preparation for 2 weeks from now, because I will not be teaching next week. Dan Schmidt will be here and he will instead. But 2 weeks from now, 17 to the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 17 of chapter 14. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out wine, bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Okay? I will submit to you that we have, again, at this point, after this war, another kind of altar experience in Abraham's life. And we want to unpack that a little bit next time. And then following that, we have this approach for the king of Sodom and the king of Melchizedek. Okay? And each of these, as we go along, are tests. Remember, what's going on with Abraham? You're being tested. When your roommate responds to you in a way that you don't like, or you don't do as well on a test, or you give in to a temptation, or who knows what, you're being tested, tested, tested. God is bringing forth His Son in you. Okay? These are tests. And I'm going to submit, at this point, that in this chapter 14, in keeping with the way we're looking at things, we want to look at the nature of a particular beatitude, taking the teaching of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament character, and here lining that up in some measure with the life of Abraham. Okay, and as we think through, and if you want to turn to Matthew 5, be my guest. What character quality, what beatitude do you feel that God is bringing forth in the life of Abraham in chapter 14, in this incident with the war? Just look through them carefully. Now, granted, all of them are perhaps present all at one time, but which one perhaps more significant? Blessed are the what? What does he show forth as he goes and rescues Lot? Excellent. Yes. Mercy. And as a prelude to next week, as we look at this, pure in heart, and look ahead at that. Now, assuming for a moment that this is true in some way, that Abraham is being merciful to Lot, we can learn something about the character of mercifulness and learn from it in our own lives. Okay? Let's think with me here for a second. How might, when this fugitive brought news to Abraham that Lot had been taken captive and been hauled off all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest of that, and Abraham is living comfortably and without any threat and the rest of that up there in Hebron, and he's having good times of fellowship with the Lord and all the rest of that, he's incredibly rich and all the rest of that, how might he have been tempted to respond when he finds out about Lot? Couldn't have said it better. Serves him right. Why, Chuck, would you say that? Yeah, exactly. Isn't that true? I confess to you, I've said that about my kids. They've made their choice, and they've made their bed, they got to sleep in it, they've made their choice to live in it. And in a sense, there is truth to that, is there not? You make choices and you need to live with them. But is that how Abraham responds? No. How else might he have been tempted to respond, you think? Think of where he was and what was going on in his life. What would have been, at least in my mind, would have been an overwhelming temptation. One that I would submit to you that each of you and I are confronted with constantly. Louder, Ms. Mitchell. Yes. I'm not going to get involved. Right. That's the one most of us intend to do. Otto? You've just lit on the first character quality of mercy. Courage. Excellent. Yeah. 318 men. Yeah, right. One army would have been enough. 318 men. What else do we see? Very good. Courage. What else is in the character of Abraham's response as he steps up? By the way, behind all this, hopefully, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice. Excellent. Sacrifice. Can you flesh that out a little bit for me? What other kinds of words or concepts? Sacrifice. How do you mean? And that ties in, does it not, Bob, with this sense of otherness that he did not go alone, did he not? Otherness. Faith in something grander than just his own personal designs and how he was going to handle it. I got 318. Humanly speaking, what, does that remind us of another event in the Old Testament? Gideon, right. And his 300 men against 100 and some thousand Midianites in the book of Judges. Excellent. I wish we could, that was very good. Risking, let's call that risking. It's risk. And then you see it all through the scriptures, do we not? The character of redeemed saints of God is that they are merciful. And they express it in these ways. What else did I put down here? I put this, that in some senses it's calculated. We're not talking about where I'm all of a sudden flush with an emotion and I'm just overcome and I run to the aid of someone. We're talking about Abraham soberly, deliberately, intentionally, think five armies. I mean, he lived a long time. He was a sober, wise, 2 feet on the ground type of guy. Five armies, 318 men. Okay? It was not in a fit of romantic idealism that he ran to try to rescue Lot. It is a calculated effort on his part. And for you and I, that's what mercy is. That Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That I know what's happening, but I count it as nothing, Paul says, in order to attain it. This way of God. Mercy. Let me, if I can, we're just a little bit over here, but grace is associated with men in their sin. Mercy is associated with men in their misery. Mercy is a sense of pity, plus, as Heidi pointed out, a sense of desire to relieve that suffering. It moves from just attitude and response, I'll pray about it, to I am going to go and do something to relieve the issue or the problem that someone has had. It is struck with the plight. It is a heart response of one who sees beyond simply fleshly circumstances, ultimately. Let me read a verse for you, and with this we need to close. There's much more that could be said, but I ask yourself, as I had to ask myself, how merciful am I? How given am I to sinful impulses that are self-protecting and self-managing, the things that Abraham resisted in order to rescue Lot? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That we do not, as Paul says later, no men simply after the flesh. We see beyond all of that and know people in their real desperation, their real straits. Yesterday as a family, we talked about how people can seem to have it all together and yet behind them is this inner core that's just breaking apart. Mercy is to see beyond all of that, the sham and the pretense, and to see men and women as they really are. Now, I wish I could develop that more, but I won't for the moment. Any comment or thought or question? Not question. We haven't got time for questions. Abraham is merciful here. A test in this big event. And he's going to be tested again when we begin and look at those remaining verses, verse 17 and 14. What kind of test is Abraham facing? Ask yourself that question. How does he demonstrate purity of heart as he goes through this little experience? And then as we look again at chapter 15, lo and behold, Abraham comes to the altar again. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this moment when we have the privilege of encountering in time and space truth that you have recorded years ago for us to know now. And you speak to our experience. You tell us about what our lives are like. These are not just Bible stories. These are truth for our present condition. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to apprehend and understand that. And that you would speak to us about our mercifulness. Speak to us about how we look at life. Speak to us about temptations that we're faced with to be indifferent, to be not involved, to be only possessed with ourselves and our own interests. Help us, Father, to be courageous, to risk. Father, to be calculating, dispensing the life that you have given us. Father, we do love you and thank you for this noble and great man. And thank you for preserving these stories of his life. In Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.